going to read from the first chapter, just the first three verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he had made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Amen. Debbie, would you like to come up? Father God, I thank you that you've given us Debbie to minister to us amongst this in this congregation, Lord. We thank you for all the gifts that you've blessed her with and for all the ways that she's spoken to us in the past. And Lord, we just pray that you will now give her fresh revelations as she comes to speak to us this morning. May you touch us with the words that Debbie has for us, and may we be able to respond to those later on today. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we're starting a new book. Did you enjoy the journey through John? It was good, wasn't it? And this is such a packed book that you'll have noticed when Bruce was doing the reading that we had only three verses read to us this morning to hear the Word of God. And apparently when Faith and Roger were discussing how to divide up the passages, Faith was saying, three verses? Are you sure that's going to be enough? You know, people are used to huge chapterfuls of John. And Roger said, oh yes, three verses is plenty. I think probably each word could be a whole sermon. And it is an immensely, immensely rich book. And this morning we're going to do a little bit of an introduction to the book of Hebrews, just very sketchily. And then we're going to home in on those three verses that Bruce read to us. And we're going to have an introduction to Jesus, if you like. That's how the writer to the Hebrews starts things off. He wants us to see Jesus. And I think it's really appropriate that we were breaking bread together, that we were taking time just now to come to the Lord and ask him to clear the ground in our lives through repentance. Because as Ian's picture that he shared earlier, as it says to us, when we repent, our eyes are opened and we can see Jesus, can see him for who he really is. And when we see Jesus and when we hear the things that he's got to say to us, then power is released into our lives. And there is supernatural life that we start to live in, not just this human one that we're stuck with anyway. So I want us to have a think for a few moments about what this letter, what this book is all about. So first of all, what is it? It is a letter. It's called a letter written to an early church congregation to teach and encourage them, like lots of the epistles in the New Testament are. But it's been pointed out many times that although it doesn't really start like a letter, it ends like a letter with lots of greetings. And in fact, it kind of sounds very Pauline in many ways at the end of the letter of Hebrews. Sounds like his sort of greetings to people that he knows, to teams that he's worked with, and exhortations to them in a very personal and a friendly kind of way. It ends like a letter, but at the beginning, as you've just heard those things read, it doesn't start like a letter. There's no preamble. There's no addressee, and there's no claim to the authorship. It just goes right in there. First word, God. After he spoke long ago, God. And so it kind of starts like a sermon, if you like, although probably you'll find here in Ichthus that we start our sermons with quite a lot of preamble. But some places, they don't. So it's a letter written to encourage the church. Who by? Well, we don't quite know. The author is unknown, uncertain. There's loads of suggestions that have been made over history about who actually wrote this letter to the Hebrews. It could have been Paul, could have been Barnabas, Luke, Clement of Rome, Apollos, Silvanus, names that you'll recognise from the New Testament, possibly Philip, Priscilla and Aquila even, people have wondered. All sorts of suggestions, but what we do know, we don't quite know who it was, but what we do know is that this person who wrote it was from the Hellenistic Jewish tradition. They were a Christian, converted from Judaism, but they'd been steeped in the Greek culture, and Greek was probably their language that they used and spoke in. That this person had a very rich writing style and was well-read and well-versed, not only in Old Testament scriptures and also in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, that's the books of Psalms and Proverbs and Job and Song of Songs. Not only was he very familiar with all of those, but also with wider theologians of the time. The ancient writer Philo, who was a Jewish theologian, comes out in the writings. He can see his influences throughout this letter. And we know about this person that he was a real pastoral theologian, which is the best way to be a theologian, isn't it? The best way. You don't want to just sit in your ivory tower and get lots of intellectual knowledge and be amazing at translating all the original languages, you know, forwards, backwards and every which way, and have loads of facts at your fingertips. You know what? None of that at the end of the day, none of that in and of itself and on its own actually produces the Christian life that Jesus is after for each and every one of us. It can help, it can boost us, it can feed us, it can grow us if we take hold of it by faith, and if, most importantly, we seek to live it out in a community of God's people, because the Christian life was always meant to be lived out together. It's not an isolated thing that goes on in an individual's head. It is a practiced, experienced, relational thing. And this theologian who writes to the Hebrews, we see the pastoral heart coming forth. He's not just interested in explaining concepts, but he wants to release life and help and grace to people who are seeking to live out lives for Jesus and be disciples of him. So that's a wonderful thing. And this pastoral theologian needs to be a bit pastoral, because he's addressing a community of God's people who are in crisis. And that takes us to, who is he writing to? This letter is written to probably a house church in a city. We're not quite sure which city. It's most likely a big city like Rome or Jerusalem. But he's writing to a house church who know the scriptures, and particularly they know the Old Testament scriptures in the Septuagint version. That's the version that was written in ancient Greek, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. So they're probably Greek speakers primarily, although they may have been Jews. A Christian assembly with Jewish origins from the Hellenistic synagogue in the diaspora. That's where Jews were scattered outside of Jerusalem and gathered in synagogues to practice their religion. So those converts are coming together, and they formed a church in one of these two big cities, and now they're experiencing pressure. You know, probably in the early days, everything's exciting. This new faith in Jesus is springing up in people. They're seeing masses and masses of converts. They're seeing all sorts of people gathering and drawn to the truth of Jesus and his resurrection. And they're listening to testimonies about how God has broken in and changed people's lives. And there's a strong gathering together. But by the point that we get to, where the writer to the Hebrews is writing this letter, the church is under pressure. There are members who are deserting and leaving, forsaking the assembly, it says in chapter 10. People are under pressure, particularly the pressure of persecution. Persecution is building up. It says in chapter 12 that it hadn't got yet to the point of shedding blood for those guys, although many Christians were martyred, of course, in those days. But the pressure was on. And we know that there were things like seizure of people's property and bullying and intimidations going on of the Christians around that time. They were under pressure. And because of that pressure, probably, some of the response was to be led away and led astray into false traditions and false teachings that were arising amongst them. Chapter 13 tells us about varied and strange teachings that they were pursuing. So the church was experiencing persecution, social ostracism. Who are these crazy Christians who are amongst us? They don't fit into society. They were experiencing a carelessness about their faith and their discipleship. They're starting to let go of the important, valuable things that Jesus first placed on their hearts when they came to know him. They're experiencing a loss of hope. They're wondering, in view of all the pressure, is Jesus really going to be true to his word? Is he really going to keep his promises to me? Can he really do all the things that we say he can do? And they're experiencing isolation from the wider church and the order and the doctrines of the church. They're sort of going off into their own thing, going off into their own tendencies, not allowing themselves to be balanced by what God is doing in others around the world and in the church at large. Perhaps important things to be thinking about as we read this book and the pressures that we're under. Perhaps not persecution in that overt sense that they were experiencing, but certainly Christians in our society today know a certain level of ostracism at times. Even if it's not overt, sometimes we just feel it inwardly, don't we? We feel different and not accepted and like we can't fit in, and perhaps our views are not wanting to be heard and received. We can easily fall foul of that carelessness where we start to let go of the things that Jesus first started to plant in our hearts when we came to know him. The things we once thought were so important. Lord, I'm going to take my time with you every day. Have a quiet time. Read the word. Spend some time in prayer, even just a few minutes. But those things start to slip away. We start to not care about our spiritual lives. We start to get a bit flabby and a bit unfit in a spiritual sense. Loss of hope. There's all sorts of reasons we can let go of hope. When we've encountered difficult things, when things have not turned out the way that we hoped they would. And then getting isolated and ending up doing your own thing. So we want to take heed of these words because the letter was written to a congregation experiencing all those things. And the purpose of the book, the main purpose, was to exhort those Christians not to fall away from the faith, to avert apostasy, I think it says on the screen. But that sounds a bit kind of, you know, theological, doesn't it? He's just saying, let's not abandon the faith. Let's not let go of what Jesus has shown us and said to us. Let's not fall away. Let's press on and continue to seek that high calling that God has placed over our lives, even in spite of the pressure and the persecution that we're facing. Dating the letter, well, it was definitely written before AD 70. That was when the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem happened. And because the letter talks so much about the comparison of the old temple and then the spiritual temple that God is building with his people, and yet makes no reference to the fact that that old temple has also been torn down, we're pretty sure that it would have happened before AD 70. And there are some suggestions in chapter 10 that this season is the time under the Emperor Claudius, AD 49, that kind of date, when the Jews were being bullied and intimidated in the kinds of ways that it alludes to in that chapter, and their property was being seized, mainly because the Emperor Claudius just didn't like evangelism. Okay, it creates social disruption. It gets in the way. It makes people, you know, start to, you know, start revolutions and stir things up a bit, and they're not towing the line, and they're not obeying, they're not being politically correct, they're not obeying the emperor's ways of thinking about things. And most emperors don't really like evangelism in its true sense. So I guess that's why the persecution started to appear. A particular theme in the book of Hebrews. How many of you have read Hebrews and you feel like you're quite familiar with it? Give a little wave if you're sort of, you know, you kind of know about this book. If you know about this book a little bit, then probably the first thing you'll remember, or one of the main things you'll remember about it, is this word better. That's one of the themes of the book. better. Better, better, better. There's a comparison being drawn between all that these Jewish converts enjoyed in Judaism. They enjoyed a certain way of worship. They enjoyed a certain approach to God. They enjoyed a certain type of relationship to him. And all the time, what is in the Hebrews, writer to the Hebrews' heart is to say, but in Christ, in Jesus, all that we have is so much better. It was good where you came from, but where we're going in Christ is so much better. And this is just a little list of all the better things that the writer talks about. He says that Jesus is better than the angels. He says we have a better blessing, or a greater blessing as it's translated, a better hope for our future, a better covenant than that old covenant, the covenant in Christ, which is now written into our hearts, not just on stone tablets, not just external rules like, oh, to be a good person, I have to follow these things out here and I have to try really, really hard to live up to them. No, it's a better covenant than that, says the writer to the Hebrews. It's got right deep into your heart. Those things have been written in there so that it's flowing out of a desire to be like Jesus, to live like Jesus, to fulfill the calling on humanity, the idea and the design that was in God's head as he brought human beings into being in those earliest days of creation. That starts to live in our hearts, and we're not trying to do it our own way anymore. We're saying, yes, I want to be like Jesus, and we find the ability to do it flowing by the power of his Holy Spirit. That is a better covenant than the old one, and that's the one that we live in. So if you're striving away trying to do the right thing here this morning, know from Jesus there's a better type of covenant. He wants to write it inside. He wants to get in there on the inside. That's what breaking of bread, communion time, was all about. We come to the Lord. We bring him our hearts. We say, Lord, I don't want to do it my way anymore because it's not working. I can't make it. I can't live up to all that destiny and purpose you've got in your heart for me. Write it inside me and let it live by your Spirit. It's a better covenant with better promises attached to it. Better sacrifices, because Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all and it did the job. There's no more needed to be done. Christ has done everything necessary for us to enter into a deep relationship with God, which is the hunger of every human heart. It's a better possession, a better inheritance that we're getting hold of, a better realm of living, a better city or country that we live in with Jesus now. A better resurrection, because it's Jesus' resurrection that has utterly defeated death and put it under his feet for all time. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And he that believes in me, that lives and believes in me, will live for eternity. That is Jesus' promise to us. That is his resurrection life that pumps out from his heart as we get close to him. That is the life that he's releasing into us day by day. I've written the something down because I had to write it down because it was one of the betters. Something better, you know, anyway. And better blood, a blood that speaks louder than Abel's blood, crying out and bringing justice, and a better tabernacle, a better place of worship is coming together. And in the basis of all those betters, you know, a theme of the book, if you like, so many better things. On the basis of that, the 14th better in the book is, therefore, says the writer, I am convinced of better things concerning you. I'm convinced, in other words, that there's more for you to grab hold of in Christ. I'm convinced that however far you've gone so far in your discipleship, however long you've been following Jesus, however much you've got hold of and built into your day-to-day life, there's more, says the writer to the Hebrews. There's something better, something to aspire to, something to press forward for and get a hold of and reach for. Don't get into a humdrum kind of level playing where we're sort of just trundling along in the same sort of rhythms that we've always had in our spiritual life. Jesus wants us to press on and go higher and deeper and into more maturity with him, into a place where we understand his heart more fully, where we actually know our God in greater and greater depths, where we're finding more of his resources and his mode of being flooding out into our lives. That's what he's looking for, and it doesn't matter how many years you've been on the road. The Lord says to us this morning, there's better things for you. There's deeper things. There's more growth to go for in me. There's more you can learn. And I want us to have that hunger as we approach this book together, because that was the desire in the writer's heart, that they would have more hunger. They'd got into a stuck place because of all the pressure. You know, we respond to pressure differently, don't we? Different personalities respond differently. Some people leg it, they run away. That was the people who were leaving the church. Some people grit their teeth. This is the British way, isn't it, traditionally? Grit their teeth, put their heads down, and kind of pretend it's not happening and just keep going. Yeah? And we feel that there's something noble about that sometimes. And it's not a bad place to be in, because sometimes it comes from a heart of persevering. But at the end of the day, we're not meant to do that for too long. Because Jesus says there's somewhere deeper to go. Use the time of pressure, not just to grit your teeth, kind of hope that it doesn't get too much worse and pretend it's not really happening. Use it to find a deeper understanding of my life in you. That's what Job did. As he suffered through that book, you don't see him sitting back with a quiet resignation about how things are. He's grappling with the issues. He's having it out with God. He's talking to his God. He's pleading. He's listening to his friends and discussing with them why things are going the way that they're going. He's trying to get to the bottom of it. He's wrestling. He's entering in. And in some ways, perhaps he felt that that was increasing his pain and his discomfort to agonize over those questions. But it was taking him all the time deeper and deeper and deeper into the heart of God until he understood. And he had a much bigger revelation of God's heart towards him, which was never to send destruction and suffering and pain his way just for the sake of it or for some kind of test. It wasn't about that, says the book of Job. It was all about Job in his union and relationship with God, accomplishing a victory over the enemy that could never be taken away from him. And actually, that is the place that the writer to the Hebrews is calling us into. There's deeper to go. And we're going to think about that a little bit more as we focus on these verses together. Perhaps I'll read them again to remind us of this introduction to Jesus. Hebrews 1, 1-3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The first thing that leaps out to me from those verses is that God has got something to say. God, after he spoke long ago, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. He spoke. And the God that we worship is always speaking. He is always speaking. He is the great communicator God. He has got so much in his heart to say to us. He has got an eternity's build-up of words and thoughts and love and understanding and depth and concepts and realities for us to understand that he is wanting all the time to communicate. And humanity's problem is that half the time we are just not listening. And in fact, worse than that, humanity's problem is that sometimes we would rather have a God that doesn't say too much at all. That's why we build idols. That's why we make idols of stone and wood and material things. Perhaps we don't worship statues and idols in that sense now, but the material things that we give our hearts to. It's because they don't speak back to us. They don't say anything complicated or difficult or uncomfortable. They don't challenge us, but you know what? They also don't let us live with the power of their words. And that is the God that we worship, the God who upholds all things with the word of his power. If we feel powerless, if we're lacking in strength, if our Christian life is not making much of an impact, if we're not seeing the breakthroughs in prayer that we're hoping to, perhaps we haven't made room for our God to speak in to the things that we're thinking about and worrying about and agonizing over. Perhaps we've not listened. The book of Hebrews as a whole shows us God in all his Trinitarian fullness speaking. In this first verse, God speaks. In the second chapter, it's the Lord Jesus who speaks and has something to say. In the third chapter, it's the Holy Spirit who speaks and has something to say. There is this emphasis all the time throughout the book. God's got something to say to you. Open up your ears and listen. God's got something to say about that issue in your life that you can't get past. God's got something to say about the past that you try to keep buried and you don't want to go there because it seems too big. God's got something to say if you'll let him speak. He will speak. And the end of the book, the chapter 12, it says, don't refuse the God who is speaking to you. Don't refuse it. Don't play it down. Don't silence out his voice. He's always wanting to speak to us. He's always wanting to reveal himself to us. But we've got to get a bit hungry, haven't we, to listen. We've got to learn to sharpen our spiritual ears. Got to learn to grow in prophetic giftings. The Apostle Paul says, eagerly desire the gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And when we hear that, we probably always think about the speaking part of the prophecy. Yeah, because we're so concerned with the stuff that comes out of our mouths. And very often that's the problem with prophecy, is that it actually is just flowing from our own thoughts and minds and our flesh sometimes. But you know, the real deal of prophecy, and the kind of thing that Paul is exhorting us to push on for and to grow in, is the kind of prophecy that hears from God and speaks forth. That's what prophecy is. We heard it from the Lord, and then we said it. Not we heard it from all our own good ideas. We heard it from the Lord and then we said it. And there is power in that kind of prophecy. Power to unlock locked up situations. Power to set bound up hearts free. Power to bring salvation to lives that haven't received it yet. There's power in prophecy. And we need to get a hunger, like Paul says, to desire those gifts. Not because of all our speaking and how good we'll look if we're great prophets, but because then we're hearing more of the voice of God. Prophets need to rise up in our congregation. You know, we can all prophesy, the Apostle Paul says. I hope you all prophesy. That's what we're going for. Not because we need a plethora of human words, but because we need to hear what God has got to say to us. I was talking with Dorothy, and she doesn't mind me sharing this story, but just yesterday she was telling me a testimony in her life. Her son lives over in Kenya, and she was talking to him one day, and she was wondering how he was doing, and he was explaining to her that he'd got really, really in. He was about 17 at the time. He'd got really, really into that series Twilight, you know, the stuff about the vampires. And he was getting really, really excited and perhaps a little bit obsessed and into it a bit too deeply. And she, at a distance and as a concerned mum, was obviously worrying and concerned for him, worried about all the dark stuff that might be speaking in, worried about how he was doing that to the exclusion of his schoolwork and his spiritual life and other things. So she started to pray. She turned to prayer. And she was very, very concerned and such a long way away, felt she couldn't do enough, but she called upon the Lord to do something. And one day she was watching one of the Christian channels on TV. And this woman was having an interview and telling her story. And all of a sudden, as part of her story, she just suddenly turned to the camera and she said, "I've got a word for somebody out there who's listening. And your 17-year-old son has just got really deeply hooked into that Twilight series. And you're really worried about it. And you're asking the Lord about it." And Dorothy was sat there listening to this person. You have all the millions of viewers or whatever. These very specific words coming forward. And she said, she said something like, "And now it's broken." And she prayed, didn't she, into that situation. And sure enough, when she spoke to her son again, the whole thing had just lifted and it had gone to one side. It wasn't the focus anymore. But there was power, do you see, in that prophetic speaking. That woman was listening to the Lord. The Lord was listening to Dorothy's prayers. He had something to say about it. It wasn't just going to be a prayer that she prayed on and on and on, but never really expected to see any answer to. Because so often that's how we pray, isn't it? Oh, yeah. I suppose I ought to pray about this situation, but I've got absolutely no faith that anything can really be done. And the Lord says, no, if you'll let me speak, and he will find any vehicle he possibly can, because that is how desperate our God is to speak to us. And if he has to pick somebody in another country somewhere speaking through a TV screen to us, he'll do it. But he wants to use the prophets that are amongst us in the congregation. He wants to use the people that we're sharing our Christian life with. That's where he wants to speak in with his word, as well as through the TV screens and every which way. Because in God's heart is this desire to speak in and see transformation because of his word. And we need to be those who are willing to listen. But you see, we crowd up the scene with a load of other words all the time. And I thought when Shirley gave that tongue, and one of the interpretations that came was about don't say in your heart, wasn't it? That's what you shared, Anne. And all the kind of things that we murmur about with God and his thoughts and his ways and how he hasn't done this and how he hasn't answered that and why isn't God doing this and why didn't he work things out for me like that? And there's a verse in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. It says that we've wearied the Lord with our words. What a terrible thing. You know, we've had so much to say that we've wearied the Lord's heart. And then it goes on and it tells us the kind of things they were saying that wearied the Lord's heart. They were saying, oh, all the evil people have an easy time. And we who are trying to do good just come under pressure. It's not fair. Where's the justice? God's not just. He doesn't see me. He doesn't know what's going on for me. He doesn't care about my situation. He's not interested. He's not powerful enough to do anything. Maybe he's not even there. I don't know. Those are the kinds of things that were growing in Israel's heart. And they were talking about it, and they were thinking it, and they were turning it over in their hearts. And the Lord says, it's wearying. It's wearying me because I've got things that I want to say that will break through all of that and show you something deeper and help you to break through and throw off the burdens that are building up on your back. I've got something to say, but you've just got to listen. In verses 1 to 2, we see the writer contrasting the Old Testament prophets and now in the last days. In the Old Testament, he says, then God spoke to our fathers in many portions and in many ways, it says. But now he has spoken to us in his Son, the final word. And this last days idea is a description of the days that we're in. You know, when we think about the last days, sometimes we're thinking all the time it's about the future when Jesus comes again and we see the fullness of his kingdom coming on earth. And of course, that's the last days, isn't it? But right now, right here, biblically speaking, we are in the last days. Why? Because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, as it says in those verses. He's accomplished his atoning work. He's done what was necessary to bring human beings into that close, intimate relationship with their Father in heaven. He's done it all. It's finished. He's sat down because he's completed that work. And Jesus, therefore, is the final word about what God is doing in humanity. Now we just pick up all the Jesus life that he spills out into us as we bring our hearts and open them up before him. We pick it up and we live it out, but the work has already been accomplished. He was the final word. These are the last days. There's nothing more to do now except get the good news about what Jesus has done, preached in all the world. And then we're going to see the fullness of that kingdom that we're looking for. The kingdom coming where we're promised we will see every sickness healed, where we will see every demon cast out, where in fact the devil and all his angels will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and finished, and all his works will be done and finished with, and every suffering will be wiped away, and every tear in every eye will be mopped up. We don't see the fullness of it right now. We see it in part, but we don't see the fullness of it. But that day will come if we pick up what God is giving us, if we listen to the words that he's speaking to us and we live them out with everything we've got. That day will come sooner than you think, because Jesus has spoken. God has spoken in Jesus, and he's shown us the destiny for humankind. When Jesus came and lived the kind of life that he lived, we looked and we saw him, and you can't help but love our Jesus, can you? He's so beautiful. The way he does things is so different from the broken and the corrupt and the twisted version of humanity that we see expressed around us in the world all the time, in our own hearts, but also every news item that you see. Doesn't your heart bleed? I think we're better than this. We were meant to be. We were designed to be better than this. We're designed to be better than those who profit from exploiting other people and trafficking them across the nations when they're already struggling for their livelihoods, where we take advantage of other people's suffering and the pressure and the stuff that they come under. We're better than this as humanity, aren't we? Well, no, not without Jesus. But Jesus has come so that we can be, because we were designed to be better than this. But we've let sin and Satan get in and riddle our world with this less than form of humanity that we kind of get comfortable with. And Jesus says, it's not good enough. I'm speaking to you now. I'm showing you what life in me is really all about. It's all about the person who loves the marginalized and the outsider and welcomes them in. The person who honors those that everybody else dishonors and thinks isn't worth being polite and respectful to. He's the Jesus who comes and he says, the last are going to be first, and the first are going to be last, and those who think themselves important will find that they're not so, that real justice starts to come and take effect in the world around us. He is the Jesus who cares for the poor but doesn't patronize them, but releases to them what they need to rise up into the life that God had always intended for them. Every time you look at our Jesus, you see something beautiful that humanity ought to be, who doesn't take another's life because it's more convenient for him, but gives his own rather. That is the God that we worship, and that is the humanity that ought to be the hunger in our hearts, because that's what he's making available to us. And when we see Jesus, he is the final word on all that God wants to do in us, and he can make it possible because he has poured out his spirit to let it live within us. You know, in the Old Testament, I've just got a couple more things and then I'll round off because I know our time has gone. But you know, I want to say this because it's important. In the Old Testament, the writer says, we see God speaking in portions, in many portions and in many ways. It's a partial picture. Some of us get really hung up on the kind of the big debate that the atheists always throw at us about the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New. And how can the God who seems to enjoy wars and fighting and killing and all sorts of other violent stuff, how can he really be the God of love that we see expressed in Jesus in the New Testament? Well, that's the kind of thing that this verse is addressing. It was partial. The revelation that those guys had in the Old Testament was partial. It was incomplete. It was limited. It was in portions and different ways that would kind of connect with different people, things that would grab attention, because God's final word hadn't come yet in Jesus. And that's why whenever we read the Old Testament, we need to read it all the time through the lens of Jesus Christ, because God said in him is the final word. That's why the writer goes on to say, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. If you want to know what God is like, you have to start with Jesus. You have to look there first. Nothing else will make sense of this book. Nothing else will make sense of world history. Nothing else will make sense of religious arguments that have been had over and over the centuries that go round and round in circles and never actually finish. The only thing that will give us clarity and understanding about the kind of God that we approach when we come to worship him is to start with Jesus. And in him, we see the final word. All the fullness of God's character shining forth in a blaze of radiance, in a blaze of glory into our hearts and our lives. And we can look back and read those stories, understanding that the partial bits and pieces fit together and they show us a signpost, a rickety signpost that says, one is coming who is going to fulfill all of this in its fullness. And finally, as Jesus comes, he does. Last thing I want to say is that Jesus is, in these verses, the creator through whom the world was made, for whom the world was made. That means that when we come to issues like the end of life and the assisted dying bill, the things that we've been praying for, complicated human issues, aren't they? Very complicated, very difficult sometimes to know the rights and the wrongs. But at the end of the day, you and I, who know Jesus, we gave our lives into his hands when we first came to know him. We died a long time ago, and we wait for him to tell us when our life is over, because all things were made through him and for him, and our lives are for him. And at the final analysis, for those who love Jesus, that should be right there at the bottom of our hearts, giving us the ground to stand on. He is the creator, he's the revealer, as we talked about, showing us what God is like. And finally, the redeemer, who has made purification of sins for us. He's washed us clean of all the corruption of the past and given us a new hope to live this new and beautiful humanity in him. So I want to pray for us as we close this morning. Let's just be quiet for a moment. Lord, you made us, and we live for you, and we want our lives to be full of your kind of glory. We want our lives and our deaths, Lord, our earliest moments and our final ones, to be full of your kind of glory, Lord. It can be. Lord, we want to be those that reveal more of who you are, that listen to your speaking voice and speak it out, Lord, so that revelation can come, the lights can shine, that people can see who God is and they didn't know clearly before. Lord, I pray, help us to be those that reveal more of you. And Lord, you are our Redeemer. And we constantly need to put to death that old humanity with all its rot and corruption. We don't want to be part of it. Lord, we don't want to get so proud that we think we'd never do anything like that. Those awful things that we see on our TV screens. You know what, Lord? We know that our flesh is the same. And Lord, so we don't want it. And Lord, we want to take every opportunity to just die that death and to let your sacrifice wash us clean and live again in you, in your resurrection life. Thank you, we've done that this morning, Lord. We've brought our corruption and our sin and the stuff that goes wrong in us, we've brought it before you and you've cleared it out of the way. So let us go out from this place now with a fresh hope, Lord, that your life is in us, that your words speak through us, and that it will bring breakthrough in this world till your kingdom comes. In Jesus' name. Amen.